Good morning, Emmanuel. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. That's our sermon text for this morning. We will read from verse 18 to the end of the chapter, but our main focus will be on verses 28 and 29. So we'll read 18 to 29, but we will mainly dwell on 28 and 29. And as you turn there, I just want to register my thanks to the Lord for the wonderful privilege to preach to brothers and sisters like you who eagerly hunger for God's word, who have such a deep love for the Bible. They will want every and anything the Bible calls them to. So whether you're here in the room or tuning in by live stream, we just want to let you know how thankful to God we are for his work in your life. So let's read together Hebrews 12. This is what the life-giving word of God says. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns us from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let us pray. Father, as we come to this moment, I join with my brothers and sisters to plead with you. You, the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, we plead with you that you would equip us with everything good for doing your will. We pray that you will work in each one of us whatever is pleasing in your sight. I pray that you would mercifully grant me to forget myself, Father, as I stand here, that you would overwhelm me and your people with your presence so that no emotion of ours, no wandering of mine, no personality complexes might come in the way of what you desire to do in us, in our midst. I pray that your word will come with power and that you would give witness to your word in our hearts that this is your very word, our very lives. Oh God, grant that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts will be acceptable in your sight. Oh God, our Lord and Redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. So part of the story of God's redeeming work in my life includes the fact that along with my family, I was deeply involved in idolatry. So we worshiped ancestral spirits, which also included visiting witch doctors to try to build a spiritual wall of protection around us from what we believe to be nefarious spirits of destruction, spirits that would come against us and hurt us. Almost everybody in our culture believed that. Almost everybody in our culture was seeking to do something to keep themselves from being destroyed by such spirits. So our routines included, at least once a year, visiting with a witch doctor and going through specific rituals and payments just so that there is a reinforcement of the protection that we believe we created the year before. And now we were kind of afraid and fearful that maybe cracks have formed on that wall of protection and we better reinforce and strengthen just so that there are no vulnerabilities on the wall, so we thought. And that was part of our lives. Now, something that struck me deep in my heart and stuck with me from those years of lostness was one day at the age of about 10, I remember thinking to myself with a measure of frustration against my dad, just like, why does he not find somebody who will give us something strong and enduring that we don't have to go back renewing every year? Why do we have to be going back every year to try to make things secure? We should find somebody who would give us something that is strong and stable and enduring, and we don't have to be doing reinforcement all the time. Now, the point of telling you the story is to bring out something that I felt as a 10-year-old boy, that every human being, no matter where they are, no matter what they have, no matter what they don't have, feels and craves. Every human being has a deep longing for a rock solid foundation on which they can stand. If you've been alive for just any amount of time, sooner than later, you find out you can't make it on your own. You need power outside of you to help you. You need something that is external to you, that does not go with you through the ebbs and flows and the ups and downs and the roller coaster nature of our lives, that is strong and stable enough that can reach back into your life and provide stability. Every human being knows that. Every human being feels that. And we also know that stability cannot come from a job or from a marriage or from finances or from our health or from the nation we are born into. We recognize that those things are good and wonderful blessings when they are working well. But at the end of the day, and in fact, we should do everything under God to maximize those things. But at the end of the day, they all fall into the category of what our text calls things that can be shaken. They're not here forever. They're going to get shaken. A phone call from the doctor, a change of government, a change in your health. Those things will get shaken. They belong to the category of things that our text calls things that can be shaken. And our text very realistically and authoritatively groups these things into things that can be shaken and things that cannot be shaken. And this morning, I want to invite you to explore with me for a little bit just what it should look like in your life if you know and recognize you have been called to live for that which is unshakable. What should your life look like if you know and believe and cherish the fact that God has called you to live not for the things that can be shaken, but for the things that are unshakable? What should your life look like? Now, in our texts, Hebrews 12, 28 and 29, the structure of the text is very much like a sandwich. So two pieces of bread and a piece of meat in between. The New American Standard Bible translation captures this very well. So the first part of verse 28 speaks of something that is an established fact, a given. Then in the middle of the verse, what I'm calling a piece of meat, there is a call for believers to live a certain way in light of the established fact that just got stated. And then verse 29 circles back around with another piece of bread to give yet another established fact. So here's the first piece of bread. Look at our text, verse 28. The NASB translation says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken,
Let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. So what is the established fact in that verse? It is the fact that believers in Jesus are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. That's a given. It's established. It's never going to be overturned. God has prepared an inheritance of an unshakable kingdom for those who are believers in his Son. And then we continue. Here's a piece of meat, verse 28 again. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. So the reality of receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken should make us a people marked by thanksgiving. This kind of thanksgiving, thankfulness toward God, is the manner by which we serve God in a way that is acceptable to him. So we have the first piece of bread. We are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. The piece of meat. We are called to be a thankful people. Now the second piece of bread, verse 29. It says, our God is a consuming fire. That's another established fact. It does not depend on us. It's something external to us. We don't create it. We cannot encourage it. We cannot mitigate it. It simply is. The living God is a consuming fire. That's independent of us. It's true regardless. So here's that structure. And I'm inviting you to think here about a sandwich. I hope there's no one in the room or online who is unfamiliar with a sandwich. So there are two pieces of bread and a meat in between. The first piece of bread is we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. We, as a result of that, the piece of meat, have been called to be a people overflowing with thanksgiving because we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And all that because the living God who is giving us the kingdom is a consuming fire. So that's the layout of the text we are dealing with this morning. Now let's go back and walk through each one of those three things to see what they mean and how they intersect with our lives and what they call us to. The first, we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Now just the book of Hebrews has a few other designations, a few other names that it calls this unshakable kingdom that we are receiving, okay? So in Hebrews 4:9, that unshakable kingdom is described in terms of a rest. Hebrews 4:9 says, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. So there's a rest we are being brought into. We are getting ready to enter a rest that is going to be endless, eternal, full of glory and satisfaction and joy. That's another designation for what we see here referred to as the kingdom that cannot be shaken. It's also called a city. So the writer to the book, to the Hebrews, tells us in chapter 11, verse 10, when Abraham was called in Genesis 12 and told to leave his father's house, his kindred, and his country and go to a land that God will show him, when Abraham left in faith and went, the author of Hebrews says he went looking to a city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. That's another appellation, that's another name for this kingdom that cannot be shaken. Or even more explicitly, in chapter 13, verse 14, the author of Hebrews refers to it as the city to come. For here we have no lasting city. I hope you hear that. You have no lasting city here. No matter the security, no matter what you feel, there is no lasting city here. We seek the city to come. Those are other designations of what the author calls here in verse 28, a kingdom that cannot be shaken. So all of that describes what you as a believer are unfailingly coming into. Your future address is a city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. It doesn't matter the passport you currently have. It doesn't matter the zip code you currently live in. You, if you are a believer in Christ, are being brought into a city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. The God who said, let there be and there was, has built for you a city that he is bringing you into. He is the personal designer and builder of that city. That's your future address, unfailingly being brought into that. Now let's drill in a little more. What does it mean to receive a kingdom? What's the meaning of that? Well, it means succeeding to a kingdom, coming into the rulership of a kingdom. And we say that because of the way the phrase receiving a kingdom is used in the Old Testament. So let's look at a few examples in the book of Daniel. In Daniel 5:30, we read this. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 60 years old. Well, that verse is simply saying Darius became king. He received the kingdom. In fact, in the case of Darius, it was not only the ascension to the throne of a kingdom, his ascension to the throne marked the demise of the Babylonian kingdom, the doom of the Babylonian kingdom, and the dawn of the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. So there was actually a transition of epochs when Darius rose to the throne. One kingdom died and one kingdom was born. Well, that sounds pretty similar to what's going to happen to us. When we actually sit on the throne finally, the kingdom of the world will come to its doom, and the glory and consummate perfection of the kingdom prepared for us will be dawned forever, never to. The sun will never set on that kingdom. It's what we are coming into. There's another example in Daniel that very directly ties to us. Daniel 7:15 says this. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. These four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth. And then verse 18, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever. So the author of Hebrews seizes on the phrase receiving a kingdom to encourage the hearts of his readers. Now you've got to remember, those he is writing to are not people whose daily lives are marked by things telling them that you are receiving a kingdom. No, their lives were difficult and hard. Their lives, their experience day to day, week to week, month to month, was the polar opposite of someone receiving a kingdom, being brought into the rulership of a kingdom. We are told in chapter 10 that they endured a hard struggle with sufferings. Sometimes they were publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. Other times they were partners with those so treated. At other times they had compassion on those who had been in prison. And they joyfully accepted the plundering of their property. A brother was telling me after the first service, when the verse says there, they accepted the plundering of their property, the image that jumps to our minds could just be like somebody shows up with arms at your door and seizes your things. But we should recognize that this could mean a lot of things. Somebody could drag you to court because of your Christian conviction, and because of that, your business is sunk, or any number of things. That could be the plunder. It could take any number of shapes. So that kind of life of suffering and pain does not look like the president-elect. It doesn't look like somebody getting ready to take over a kingdom, right? And because of these trials that kept pressing themselves against the readers that the writer is writing to, their confidence was being shaken. They were beginning to flirt with the suicidal idea of abandoning the priesthood of Jesus and returning to the Levitical priesthood from where they were saved and from which this persecution was coming against them. So the author is telling them things aren't always as they look. Reality is reality only when assessed through the perspective of God. You, the only vantage point that is worth believing and banking your life on is God's vantage point. Yes, it doesn't look like it. Yes, it doesn't feel like it, but you are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. That's what the author is saying to his readers. Now, what's the point? What's the meaning of the unshakableness of this kingdom? What does that mean? Well, the vision of the unshakableness of the heavenly Jerusalem, the inheritance God has prepared for his people, is given us a few verses earlier where the author is setting up what we have been brought into over against what the Israelites were brought into on Mount Sinai when the Mosaic covenant, the covenant with Israel, with Moses as the mediator, was established. So look at verse 22 of Hebrews 12. The author says, "But you have come to Mount Zion, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." Just stop and think for a moment about these different descriptions and names that the author gives to what you have come into and will experience in consummate glory when all is said and done. He says, what we have come into over against Mount Sinai that the Israelites came to, what we have come into is Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, innumerable angels in festal gathering, the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, God the judge of all, the spirits of the righteous made perfect, Jesus the mediator of a new covenant, and to sprinkle blood that instead of judgment like the blood of Abel speaks better things of life and joy and eternal fellowship with God. Beloved, that is stable. That is unshakable. That is an unshakable reality. And that is a theme that runs through the Old Testament. The fact that the place where God rules and abides and lives is unshakable is a theme that runs through the Old Testament. So look, for example, at Isaiah 33, verse 20. The prophet says, "Behold, Zion, the city of our appointed feasts, your eyes will see Jerusalem, an untroubled habitation, an immovable tent, whose stakes will never be plucked up, nor will any of its cords be broken." What a wonderful portrait of the immovability of the kingdom of God, what we are receiving. And because God's kingdom is immovable, unshakable by anything whatsoever, it's also the case that those whom the Lord loves and brings near and brings into his kingdom are made unshakable. Psalm 125 verse 1. "Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion that cannot be moved but abides forever." Have you looked at your Christian life sometimes and felt like, "I don't think I'll make it to heaven. I think I'll give up on God. I think I'm going to just let go at some point and wander into perdition." Well, those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion that cannot be moved, but abides forever. Not because they make themselves strong, but because they have been brought into a kingdom that cannot be shaken. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. As mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forevermore. Oh, Psalm 15, after listing all these things about who shall sojourn in the tent of the Lord, who shall dwell in his holy hill, and says, "It is he who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does no slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change his mind, who does not put his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent." So what? "He who does these things shall never be moved. The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will never," Jesus says, "I will never desert to its foe. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I will never, no, never, no, never forsake." That's Jesus' pledge
to you.
And that's part of the point of you are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Believers have been brought and are being brought into a kingdom that cannot be shaken. There is coming a day on which it will be said, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our God and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Or to use the language of Daniel, God's kingdom will one day smash all the kingdoms of this world so that they will become like chaff of the summer threshing floor that the wind will carry away and no one will know where they end. But the kingdom of God, which cannot be shaken, will become a great mountain that fills the earth and rules and reigns forever.
And yes, right now, it doesn't quite feel like that. The experience, the reality of being heirs to the throne of an unshakable kingdom is constantly under threat. It's constantly being bombarded by lies from our experiences. Failing health, difficult parenting realities, a failed relationship, yet again, an unrealized dream, a difficult marriage, tight finances, a lost job, a perplexing and painful providence in the path of obedience to God, social unrest, racial tensions, an unpredictable and frightening prospect about the future of a nation, a monstrous disease going around and ravaging people without distinction. All these things keep lying to us that truly we are not receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. But none of these things has the power to change our status as heirs to this kingdom, nor can they in any way mitigate the unshakableness of this kingdom. These are all the shakeables, but God is bringing us into the unshakable kingdom. As Pastor Ryan pointed out last week, very helpfully, after a members' meeting like the one that we last had, that was marked by deep grief at multiple levels for many different, very heart-wrenching things, it's important for us to be reminded and to remember that we are part of something bigger than ourselves. We are part of something bigger than our families. We have been brought into something bigger than Emmanuel Baptist Church. We've been brought into a kingdom that cannot be shaken. So that's the first piece of the sandwich. Hope you remember our illustration that we started with. So that's the first piece of bread. What about a piece of meat in between? If you ask the author of the book of Hebrews something like this, what should my life fundamentally be about because I am receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken? His answer would be, show gratitude. Be thankful. Through such thankfulness, believers serve God in a way that pleases him. That would be his answer. And we get that from verse 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. Now, if that feels for you like, oh, come on, did you all that build up only to tell me to be thankful? You should have said something more earth-shaking, something more striking. How could you do all of that foundational work, all of that build up only to tell me to be thankful? Well, if that sounds underwhelming to you, that he calls you to be thankful, maybe I should remind you that thanklessness is the mother of all sins. In biblical logic, thanklessness is the mother of all sins. It engenders, it gives birth to all kinds of sins. So let's see what Paul says in Romans 1, 21. And in the context, Paul has declared that the wrath of God has been revealed against the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth by their unrighteousness. And then he supplies a reason for that. So Romans 1, 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. So what Paul says there is thanklessness marks the lives of those
who are under God's wrath. Those who are not receiving this kingdom that we are talking about are marked by thanklessness. Did you see how Paul puts together giving thanks to God and worshiping God? He says they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. In other words, no one can say, I am glorifying God, but I don't care about thanking him. Or vice versa. No one can say, I am thanking God, I don't care about glorifying him. The two always go together. And the same thing is the case here in our text. The author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12, 28, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God acceptable service, acceptable worship. So thanking God and worshiping God always go together. So to not thank God is idolatry. So it's a very profound statement. It's a very profound call and commission when the author of Hebrews says we should show gratitude. We should show gratitude. Now just realize that in the context here, this command in verse 28 for us to show gratitude and to through which we worship God acceptably is a gentler version. It's a flip side of the more stringent and severe command in verse 25 earlier in the text. So verse Hebrews 12, 25 says, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns us from heaven. Now, those who refused the one who warned them on earth were the Israelites. God warned them in keeping with the terms of the Mosaic covenant. They spurned it. They did not give heed to it. And God, who threatened them with famine and war and exile, brought all of that to bear on them. They wound up starving. They wound up in wars against their enemies who prevailed on them, and ultimately they ended up in exile. Now in the new covenant, God is just as holy and God is just as wrathful. And if those who violated the terms of a temporary inferior covenant did not escape but experience a just retribution, how much less likely it is that we are going to escape if we spurn the terms of God's glorious new covenant established in the blood of his son. So the author of Hebrews is making an argument from lesser to greater. There was a lesser covenant that was made to be a temporary arrangement. Those who violated the terms of that covenant certainly experienced the just retribution. It follows that in a better, eternal, more glorious covenant that we've been brought into, if we spurn the terms of that covenant, we will certainly experience a more severe judgment from God. So the one who warned the Israelites on earth is the same one who is now warning us from heaven. We know that because verse 26 says, at that time his voice shook the earth, but now he, the same person, has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. What Hebrews remembers is what happened when the Mosaic covenant was inaugurated, was established on Mount Sinai. Exodus 19, 18 tells us that when God came down on Mount Sinai, Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. Now, when you are thinking about things that are stable and strong and immovable, you think mountains. But when God descended on that mountain, the Bible says it trembled greatly. And the author of Hebrews picks that up to say the sight, the scene of the establishment of the Mosaic covenant in Hebrews 12, 18 was a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. That is how terrifying it was when the people of Israel were being brought into that temporary inferior covenant. But there is greater terror ahead, Because this God who shook the mountain has said he will shake once again, not only the earth, but the heavens as well. And the author of Hebrews is here quoting from Haggai. Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. And the phrase yet once more indicates the removal of the things that are shaken, that is the things that are made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. The final judgment is a terrifying prospect for anyone who gives up on Jesus. No matter the reason, no matter the reasoning behind that, it's a terrifying prospect. Just think about it. On Mount Sinai, God was not descending in judgment against the Israelites. He was bringing them into a covenant with himself as his chosen people. And yet it was so terrifying to them, they said, "Don't speak any more words." How much more terrifying will it be when he breaks through the sky and comes down in flaming fire, facing anyone who rejects Christ as an enemy? That's the point. That's the point of the comparison and the greater reality that is coming in front. And because of the terrifying majesty of this God, our thanksgiving to him and our worship of him cannot be glib or casual. It cannot be a thing that we don't think about and just do. We cannot trifle with this God. That's why the text says we should show gratitude by which we may offer to God acceptable service with reverence and awe. With reverence and awe. We tend to struggle with a combination of things that are supernatural, because we are natural by definition. We find it hard to put together the fact of trembling before God and yet being deeply joyful and thankful in God. And yet that's what the grace of God is capable of producing. A thankfulness mingled with reverence and awe. Here's an example of it. In Hebrews 11:7, the author tells us, reflecting on the life of Noah, he says, "By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith." In other words, when Noah was building the ark, he was not patting himself on the back and congratulating himself and thinking of himself as being much wiser than everyone in his time, because he was smart enough to build an ark by which he will be saved and his family, and everyone was setting themselves up for a catastrophe. No, Noah was having a worshipful awe and reverence before God and probably thinking, how can it be that the God of the universe is going to wipe out everything and everybody with the judgment of the flood, and yet I and my family will be saved? Just how can that be? So when we sing and say, how can it be that my God should die for me? We are saying the right words. I'm just trying to urge us here to have the right posture and the right emotions accompanying those words. We have not been saved on any merit in us. It's all God. And this God we will see in a moment is a consuming fire. And if God, who is a consuming fire, sets his covenant love on you and pledges to bring you unfailingly into a kingdom that cannot be shaken, there is no reason not to worship him with reverence and awe. That's what the author says right here. And having a mindset and worship that is mingled with reverence and awe helps protect us from sinking into the mire of the anxieties generated by all the difficulties that our lives bring to us. Issues of finances and family and life and nation and all these things have a way of crowding up our minds so that we wind up, unless God helps us, like what Jesus described as the seed that fell on thorny soil, where the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of wealth choked out. But if we have a Godward focus and we are thanking him reverentially, being awestruck for who he is and what he has done, we are kept by his grace from giving up on Jesus. So we are being brought into a kingdom that cannot be shaken, first piece of bread. We should have thankfulness, gratitude, through which we serve God acceptably with reverence and awe is the piece of meat. And then finally, the second piece of bread. Why should we serve God with reverence and awe? I have touched on that already, but there is another explicit reason in the text I don't want to gloss over quickly. It is in verse 29. You can tell it's supplying the reason for the last thing said in verse 28 because it begins with a four. For our God is a consuming fire. So the reason we are to worship with reverence and awe is that God is not one of our bodies. He's not one of us. He's not in our class. He's not somebody we trifle with. He is a consuming fire. So our worship must be mingled with reverence and awe. The living God breaks forth in judgment when he is taken for granted. No one takes God for granted and goes without receiving their just retribution. Stories of God burning Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron in Leviticus 10, for offering unauthorized fire before God, or of Uzzah, who might well-meaningly have put up his hand to support the ark and was struck dead, or Ananias and Sapphira, who were struck dead for lying to the Holy Spirit, or the Corinthian believers who were judged with sickness and some with death because they took the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. All these stories are faint echoes to us of the fact that the living God is a consuming fire. They are meant to point us to that reality. You know, sometimes, even as people who love the Bible and love God and want to live our lives for God, we can be seduced into thinking that the image of God as a consuming fire is off-putting. Sinners will not like to hear that. They would rather hear something of love and compassion and this and that. And that's true. The Lord God is compassionate. He's a father. He's near to us. He remembers that we are flesh. We are a passing wind that does not return. We are grass that withers and dies. He does not deal with us as our sins deserve. All of that is true about God. But that's not the only thing that is true about God. And if we think that we can be smarter than God and be better apologists for God than God himself, we deceive ourselves. He did not ask counsel from us on how to put the moon in the sky and the sun in the sky and the stars and the sea and the boundaries as a way of telling the world that I am. He is the greatest apologist about himself. So we should not begin to blunt out the cutting edge of the gospel in the name of trying to be apologetically effective towards the world. We destroy the very gospel if we try to edit it in order that it be accepted. So we ought not be uncomfortable with the image of God as a consuming fire, because we don't want to end up with a distorted caricature of God that makes him look like he is just one of us with a few outstanding qualities. No, he isn't. He is God in a class by himself, without beginning, without end, ruling with unfettered supremacy and sovereignty over all that he created. Now, what the author of Hebrews references here in terms of that God is a consuming fire is a quotation from Deuteronomy. And in the context in Deuteronomy, Moses is facing the difficult reality of being one who loved and was patient with the Israelites and was their leader for 40 years. Talk about a leadership transition, okay? 40 years he bore with the cantankerous, quarrelsome Israelites in the wilderness and watched those who rebelled against God drop dead one after the other, sometimes in their thousands in one day. He saw all of that happen. And now this new generation has arisen. They are in the plains of Moab. They are ready to enter the promised land, but as if to wrench Moses' heart and also show him there's something better than this physical promised land. God said, because you did not follow my instructions at the waters of Meribah, you will not come with these people into the promised land. So Moses takes on himself the responsibility to prepare the Israelites spiritually and theologically for life in the promised land. And so Moses says to them, in an extended warning about turning, about the dangers of turning to other gods, he says in verse 23 of Deuteronomy 4, "Take care lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden." That's the warning that Moses gives. And here's the reason for that. "For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God," which is what the author of Hebrews picks up on. And the author of Hebrews follows in the trajectory of Moses' thinking to show that the image of fire, God as a fire, is often used in judgment context, or context where instructions about God's judgment are being given. We know that because earlier in Hebrews chapter 10, 26, he had said to the people, "For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." So that image is used in the context of talking about God's judgment. So we cannot be flippant and trite and glib about worshiping God because he is a consuming fire. Our thankfulness to God, by which we worship him, must be mingled with reverence and awe. We should be reverential and awestruck as we think about and contemplate the majesty of the God who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, who dwells in a high and holy place, who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light that no one has seen, nor can see, the God to whom belong honor and eternal dominion. We cannot worship a God like that glibly. So what does it look like to live for that which is unshakable? We live for that which is unshakable by having a posture and disposition of thankfulness towards God with reverence and awe as the way by which we worship him, because he's brought and is bringing us into a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and because this God is a consuming fire. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for who you are. I just feel the poverty of my own words to explain this weighty and massive realities to your people. I pray that you would clarify these to our hearts and make us a people marked by true thankfulness and true reverence and awe because of who you are. In Jesus' name.